I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the letter of Paul to Titus, the final section. Titus chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 15. Titus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. If you have trouble finding it, back of your Bible, Revelation, back up a few pages, Hebrews, and then the little letter to Philemon, and then finally, again, going in the reverse direction to Titus. We've taken quite a break from Titus, but we're back with Paul's final exhortations here, concerns for the near future and beyond. Verse 12, Titus 3. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we've come to a portion of the letter that's pretty easy, really, to just overlook that. We can read a line or two or three from the first part of a letter and get to the end and figure that, well, you got to close with something, but it really isn't all that significant. It's maybe not worth our investment of time. I believe the text is worth our investment of time. This, as much as any portion of Scripture, is inspired of the Spirit, and there are things of value in the passage. And I pray that you would help us to glean the things that are of value in the passage and to make the appropriate application to our own lives, having believed your word. It's a joy to be here. Thank you for each one who is here. We pray for those who cannot be here. And we ask that at the closing of the service, as we begin to make our way home or wherever we might be going, you grant safety along the way. And I don't know when Vic and Gwen might be leaving the hospital today. Assuming that that happens, that was the plan. I would just pray a special prayer for traveling mercies for them along the way, that there be no difficulty. And then once they get down to the house, that they would be able to get Gwen safely out of the car there and into the house without slipping. We tremble at the thought, so we just ask a special protection for Gwen today. Teach us through your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the final section. It's pretty evident from what we just read. And Paul's letter to Titus basically has to do with practical concerns for the near future and beyond. And Titus is instructed as to what to do in light of the travels of certain men. Traveling in those days was not what traveling is in our day. And many people, when they were traveling about, needed the added assistance of those who would host them and then eventually send them on their way. In Paul's final exhortation, he again urges believers to engage in good deeds. And this, of course, is followed by that very succinct closing, which is typically connected with grace, as is so often the case. So verses 12 and 13, men on the move, and Titus part in that. When a minister arrives to relieve Titus, he was to meet Paul at Nicopolis. And the verse reads as follows: once again, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So after dealing with the matter of discipline in just the previous verse, which we did not take time to read, Paul now turned his attention to the letter's closing and some necessary planning as he looked ahead to the future. He is thinking about Titus in relation to his own near future. Apparently, there was no way for Titus to leave Crete until some competent and mature believer arrived on the scene who could take up some of the work that he was doing, and thus Titus could be relieved and be set free to move on and do other things. The believers on the island of Crete apparently still needed considerable guidance and leadership. Now, this is an issue that missionaries very often struggle with. You go into a work somewhere, you preach the gospel, do all the things necessary to learn the language and get to know the people and the culture and so forth, and you might spend 10, 20 years there learning the language and how to communicate. Eventually you're able to communicate the language in the language of the people, the gospel, the grace of God, and begin to teach them the basic principles of the new covenant so that they can go on and live for Christ and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. At what point is that church mature enough to stand on its own two feet? At what point is that church mature enough that the missionaries can literally leave and local leadership can take it from there? It's not an easy question. And Paul's dealing with that question to an extent right here in the passage. On the island of Crete, I think there were a number of churches, many believers, and they probably reached a level of maturity. But Paul is not yet confident that the church on the island of Crete is able to go it alone. He wants somebody in whom he can have confidence to go down there and continue to offer supervision and guidance, instruction to the believers there and even the leadership in the churches so that they can achieve that level where they would be able to be independent or an autonomous series of local churches. So that's a matter that's on Paul's mind as he's looking ahead to the future. He would like to have Titus along with him and his presence there to spend the winter, but he can't let that happen until good leadership has come in to take place of Titus. Leadership in the church is a critical matter, and it behooves us to choose leadership carefully and prayerfully. By the way, we're about to do that this month in our own annual meetings. We'll be choosing positions of leadership right here in our own church, and it's a serious thing. Now, I don't think anybody should go into a depression over it or take pills to help with that depression. God is able to offer guidance, wisdom, and insight that you and I need to make the right choices, plug those people in. They themselves, leaning on His power and His wisdom, can give good leadership, whatever their role might be, in the body. So I'm very confident about the future of the church and these decisions that are about to be made. And I think Paul had thought this thing through in a situation there carefully, again, and prayerfully. And he had two potential candidates from whom to choose. One was Artemis, which is really short for a longer name, Artemidoros, about whom absolutely nothing else is known. His name does not appear, for example, elsewhere in Scripture, nor can he be connected with any believer of the same name in ancient literature. He's just here. Just what we have here, from the fact that his name is mentioned in the text, tells us that he was a believer, of course, that he was an associate of the Apostle Paul, and that he was clearly a mature man of God who was also capable as a Christian leader. So just the fact that his name here would tell us that much about him. I'd like to know more. I'm a curious person. I'd like to be able to look up, you know, Artemis in a couple of Bible dictionaries and read his background, where he came from and present ministry, where it was thought he might be going. You're not going to get that on Artemis. But since his name is in the Bible, in this context, we know some things. And besides that, you have a fine name here to choose for the birth of your next son, Artemis. Well, he'd end up being called Artie, right, or Art, or something like that. But it's a biblical name, so you could don't forget that name. Put that on the list there, just in case something should happen, expected or unexpected. Another choice to remain on Crete in the absence of Titus was the better known Tychicus. He was a man from the province of Asia, or possibly Asia Minor, who accompanied Paul on his journey to Jerusalem with the collection. Remember, the church at Jerusalem was struggling, having a very, very difficult time, and Paul felt like it was the responsibility of the Gentile believers across the Roman Empire to take up a collection and to bring that collection over to Judea to help with the believing Jews there who were suffering mightily at this time. And so he did have success in collecting apparently a substantial offering that would give aid and assistance to the poor Jewish believers down there. And Paul basically wanted representatives from the various churches to go along with him to deliver these resources to the church in Judea. Now, why would he do that? He wanted to make sure that everybody who gave could rest assured that what they had given was delivered and used for its intended purpose, that no scandal, no financial scandal would arise from this event. And so there were a number of men who went along with the apostle, representing the various churches, to deliver the gifts that had been collected. And Tychicus just happened to be one of those names. He was obviously a man of honor, a man of integrity, a man you could trust. And if Tychicus said, this is the way the money was used or the gifts were used, you could count on it. That's the way the money and the gifts were used. So obviously he was a man of honor and respect, or he wouldn't have been along on that journey to Jerusalem with the collection recorded over there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21, he's called the beloved brother and faithful servant or minister in the Lord. And in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, fellow servant or bond slave is added to the list of those already given in this description here. In both of these, he is to report to the recipients the letter concerning the apostle. So he's along delivering these letters, Ephesians and Colossians, and as he goes to deliver the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians over here, he's not just to let them take the letter and read it and say, okay, that's all you need to know, but he was supposed to give a personal word from the apostle Paul to those churches about how things were going with him in the ministry and so forth, so he could be trusted for added reports beyond just the delivery of the text as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, he is then sent to Ephesus. So you got these two potential candidates, Artemas, Tychicus. He doesn't know which one just yet, but he'll figure that out. And in due course, one or the other, probably not both, will arrive on the island of Crete. Now, by the expression, when I send, it is clear that Paul doesn't know the exact schedule yet. He doesn't know when it's going to happen. But it's clear that it cannot be more than a few months because he wants Titus to join him before winter arrives. Yeah, before the snow flies. I don't know if any snow flies on Crete, but the weather in that part of the world can become very, very volatile in the wintertime, and it was no time for travel, and so you wanted to be settled down somewhere, and you would basically spend the winter there. As soon as either Artemas or Tychicus got there, Titus was commanded to make every effort. The Greek means to do something hurriedly with the implication of the associated energy necessary to accomplish the task. So he was supposed to invest whatever effort it took and do it quickly to come to Paul at Nicopolis, meaning City of Victory. Nicopolis was a town built as the capital of Epirus by Augustus, apparently Augustus Caesar, on the peninsula of Ambraciot Gulf, where he had camped before his victory at Actium in 31 BC. You know any of those locations? Yeah, I don't know either. Are you trying to get a ticket to Actium? I don't know if your travel agent would be able to help you with that. It was a Roman colony and derived some of its importance from the Actian Games, which were probably similar to the Olympic Games. And those Actian Games were also established by Augustus Caesar. Let's see if we can have a couple of maps up here. We're talking basically about the area of Greece here. I've got an arrow pointing to where Nicopolis would have been located. Nicopolis was a common name for towns and villages and cities in those days. And so there are a number of them that bore the name Nicopolis. And so the scholars and the historians have had to try to go through the information, try to figure out, okay, which Nicopolis is in view here, and this is the one that they have more or less settled on. Now we'll see if we can get a little bit closer here. There's Nicopolis right there, Greece. Just north of Greece would be Macedonia. And so there's, you know, it's very much an island country in many respects, but this is on the peninsula of the mainland. So we'll let that stand up here and maybe come back to it here in just a moment. Although there were other towns named Nicopolis, as I just mentioned, this was the only one of sufficient standing to warrant Paul spending a whole winter in it, Titus 3:12. And its geographical position would suit its selection as a rendezvous point with Titus. So he said, this is a good place for us to meet. Come as quickly as you can upon the arrival of one or the other of these men. Paul may have planned to use it as a base for evangelizing Epirus. Let's see if I can find Epirus up here. We might back around and go a little different places. Okay, there would be Preveza, which is basically the modern city where ancient Nicopolis was located. And of course, Preveza, the city, is located in Preveza, the area or the county. I don't know what they would call it there. And this entire green area would be Epirus. So the scholars are suggesting here that Paul chose to settle in Nicopolis partly for the purpose of evangelizing this entire area. We don't really have any record of that evangelistic work, whether it happened, whether it was successful or not, but that's a surmising on the part of some of the thinkers, and it makes sense. I mean, wherever Paul went, he was an evangelist, and more so than just in one city or village, he would spread out to the surrounding areas and communities. There is, by the way, no ancient authority for the King James Version subscription at the end of the epistle to Titus. Frankly, I had not remembered that little subscription was there at the end of the King James Version of the Bible. But I got my King James out, and I looked at it, and sure enough, there it is. And then I got out the received text, Greek text, and it is included in the Greek text as well. So this has been around for centuries. But as far as we understand things, it really doesn't match up with anything historically. It says at the end of the King James Version of the Bible, this little subscription, about the letter, it was written to Titus, ordained the first bishop of the Church of the Cretians, which is, we would say Cretans, from Nicopolis of Macedonia. Do you see that expression? From Nicopolis of Macedonia. So basically the King James Version of the Bible is saying that it's not this Nicopolis, it's one farther north in the actual area of Macedonia. And that seems doubtful. There's no claim as far as the King James Version of the Bible, as far as I know, that is an inspired part of the Bible. It's just a note added, and it's there for your information. But I'm not sure that even the King James translators would have said, this isn't the inspired Word of God. It's just there as a helpful note, almost like a footnote, or something in a margin, or something like that would be my view. I'm not absolutely sure about that, but that's my guess. Paul said that he wanted Titus to meet him at Nicopolis, as he put it, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And the word is to spend the winter. It's just a single word in the Greek text, and it denotes to winter at a place. Winter somewhere. Why did anyone decide to winter anywhere? Well, it was because it was simply too dangerous to travel in the winter in the ancient world, and particularly so at sea. And for Titus to travel anywhere from Crete down here would have meant what? A trip across open water. That's what it would have required to get to the main line, of distance of around 70 miles. Well, that's 60-some miles from the nearest point on Crete to the nearest point on the southern tip of Greece here, Achaia. So that would be 60 miles more or less of open water. And to actually get to a port, both here and there, would require greater distance. I mean, you're not going to go to the outer point and jump off the boat. I mean, you got to get into a harbor somewhere and get to the dock and get where you can get off the boat. So it's going to require more travel than just the 60-odd miles between the two points of distance. Remember that it was off the coast of the southern coast of Crete down here. There's Lycia and Fair Havens, that the Apostle Paul himself was caught in a storm for 2 weeks, tossed around, bobbing like a cork out there in the Mediterranean Sea in an enormous storm for 2 weeks as they went all over the place between here and the shallows of Sirtis, and finally got over here. They dumped everything, jettisoned everything, threw everything overboard, and tried to tie ropes around the ship to hold the thing together. Then they realized they were getting close to land, and Paul got a message from God in Acts 27 that everyone on the ship was going to be spared. What is it, 276 people or thereabouts? And finally, the ship hit shallow submerged stones or rocks off the coast of Malta and was broken to pieces. And absolutely everybody made it to that little bitty island of Malta over there. Is it dangerous to travel in a wooden ship by sail on the Mediterranean in the wintertime? You better believe it. I mean, only a foolhardy person would undertake such a journey as that. And I'd love to go over to the book of Acts and just read, and we might do that, read part of that story there. Because it's important, it bears on what we're talking about here. Paul wintering at Nicopolis, and then Titus trying to get from Crete up there to join Paul at Nicopolis. So it was off the southern coast of Crete that the Apostle Paul himself was caught in a storm for these 2 weeks and shipwrecked off the coast of Malta, and he and all the rest on board were miraculously saved by the direct intervention of God. Paul, before they left on that little trip, and by the way, it was just a little trip. Let me see if I can find a little bit of a close-up picture of this. Here we go. Okay, here's Crete, kind of blown up. Paul's been arrested in Jerusalem over there, and he's been put on a ship, and notice that these ships are typically coastal huggers. They stayed very close to the coast. It was dangerous enough, even in good weather, to go out to the open sea of the Mediterranean. And so they would travel like this, and then they got a different ship, an Alexandrian ship of some kind, and here they are, and they come down, and Paul says, with great difficulty, they're sailing off the coast of Crete, and they finally make it safely into this little harbor of Lycia over here. But it was decided that this was not a harbor that was suitable for wintering the ship. And so they thought better, it would be better if they could just go from Lycia over here to Fair Havens. Now, even with the map blown up to this size, you can see that's not very far. Going from Lycia over here to Fair Havens, I mean, 10, 20 miles, something like that, if that. And Paul says, I don't think that's a very good idea. That's a risky undertaking. You're here, you're safe, just leave the ship here. Everything on board of the ship will be safe. We'll somehow make do through the winter. And the captain of the ship and Paul's superintendent, the centurion there, argued against him. And they said, let's try it. And so, you see, just going that distance from there to there proved to be a failure. They got off the coast of Crete there just a little bit. And a huge wind called a Euroquilla comes down off the coast in the winter and sweeps them helplessly out to sea. They were under the protection of Cauda, which is just a little island there for a little while, and they were able to secure the ship's boat and so forth. But from then on, it was just a wild ride, completely out of control, across what would all, for all intents and purposes, be a great ocean. Mediterranean is not exactly the ocean, but when you're bobbing around the wooden ship, it's hard to tell the difference. And the waves could have been 30, 40 feet high out there on the sea. And Paul told those guys that this was, you should have listened to me, he said. Now, somebody might have said, what does Paul know about anything? Well, in 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul said, 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now, we only know about 1 time, right? But he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. He said, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. So one of those shipwrecks that happened, they don't just get quickly to shore. But he's, I don't know what he's hanging on to, a piece of the ship or something, and he's floating around out there for 24 hours. I don't know what happened, how he got rescued. Somebody came along, or the Coast Guard. I mean, I don't know. Somebody showed up. God superintended the situation, and he was rescued out of that. Paul had a very keen sense of the dangers at sea. And so when God appeared to him at the end of these nearly 2 weeks of being storm-tossed, everything thrown overboard, great loss, he came to the authorities and he said, you should have listened to me. And I'm sure they were all thinking at that point, you know, he's right. We should have listened to him. He wasn't just saying, see, I told you so, nee, 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 as if to say, I'm right and you're wrong. He said that to remind them that he had knowledge of the sea and that they had reason to listen to what he had to say. And so they did listen. They took food, hadn't eaten for a long time, and there are other incidents I'd love to go into that happened there. But soon the ship was broken up. Those who were able to swim, the Bible says, just swam in. Others who were not able to swim got a hold of something, flotation device. You know, wood floats nicely. And they hung on, and everybody got to the shore over there. Now, it's events like that that bear on what Paul is saying in this letter to Titus, because he remembers this. This was something that had already happened, as I understand it. Oh, I do have a timeline of Titus here. Paul's conversion in 33, he's about the same age as the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his earthly years. We have his first missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. He's imprisoned at Caesarea, and then he gets sent to Rome. He finally gets there. All of this, of course, is just a summary. It's a timeline, after all. And then after he's released, he has freedom to move around. So we have 1 Timothy and Titus written after the shipwreck event at sea. So he's thinking about this. This stuff is all in his mind, and it's recorded there, and he's trying to offer guidance based on what has happened to him. And that's why he says, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. That means city of victory. And so that's exactly what Titus is going to undertake to do, as we mentioned before. So he's offering this kind of guidance and counsel. Paul, again, offering the guidance with a considerable background of knowledge and experience, and it was urgent that Titus come before winter. You don't want to try to sail after winter. My goodness, if it was dangerous to go from here to here, think how dangerous it would be to go from here all the way up there. It was an extremely risky undertaking. Yes, you might make it. All might go well. But there's a very good possibility that you could be lost at sea and never be seen or heard from again. Now we move on to the next verse. Verse 13, diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Apparently, Zenas and Apollos would have been in Crete because they would have been the ones who delivered Paul's letter to Titus. That makes the most sense. And they may have lingered for a while to help with the work there, the ministry. We know something about Apollos. I mean, after all, he was a powerful speaker, so he would have been very useful in ministry there on the island. We know that Zenas was the lawyer, as he's called here, but we know absolutely nothing else about him. Just as we know nothing else about Artemis, we know nothing else about Zenas than what is recorded right here in verse 13. What kind of a lawyer, for example, would he have been? We cannot tell from his name whether he was a Jew or a Gentile, so we cannot say whether he'd be a Mosaic lawyer in the Gospels sense of that term, or a Roman lawyer, that is an expert in civil law. One source, Leonida, say that he was a specialist in civil law. Most of my other sources say religious law, but I surmise that civil law is probably correct. Nobody is referred to as a Mosaic lawyer in all the letters of the New Testament at all, only in the Gospels, and that's a context that is far removed from the one we have here. Also, the New Bible Dictionary says, despite the association with Apollos, nomikos, lawyer, here probably does not refer to expertise in the Torah or the Mosaic law. Zenas' proficiency was probably in Roman law. Nomikos is used of eminent jurists like Mucius Scaevola, and I don't know that name, but he was an ancient attorney at law. He probably was a lawyer in that sense rather than being an expert in the Mosaic law. Not certain about that, but that would be my preference. Then there was the familiar Apollos, who became known as an orator. He was a Jewish believer, born and educated at Alexandria, Egypt, in North Africa. He worked in Ephesus. His name is mentioned a number of times in Corinth. And after being refined in his theology by Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus, because he was only acquainted with John the Baptist theology and the baptism of John, he got brought up to date by Priscilla and Aquila. They probably went as a husband and wife team, and they said, we've heard you today, and you're quite powerful and quite good, but you're missing some information. Let us bring you up to date. And when they brought him up to date, then he went out with a whole new level of power and authority. And so he went across the water there, and he went to Corinth, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. What was he doing? Anybody remember what Apollos was doing in public as he was powerfully refuting the Jews? The text says that he was demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's what he was doing, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And apparently he had no equal when it came to his ability to orate such things as these. Now, the Apostle Paul was a powerful man too, but we're talking about oratory here, his ability to speak. Interestingly enough, this passage in Titus is the last mention of Apollos in Scripture, and nothing more is known about him after this event. We don't know what he went on to do. We don't know how he died. It would be all guesswork and speculation. But men like Zenas and Apollos are important in the work of the gospel. And so it was important that Titus do what he could to diligently help them on their way so that nothing was lacking for them. Have you ever gone on a trip? Usually when Carol and I are down the road about 3 miles where it's like really inconvenient to turn around and go back, we go, oh no, I forgot that. And they think, oh, I'll just go to Walmart, buy a new toothbrush. I shouldn't say it. Maybe Dr. Sellers won't listen to this. But in the times we've had him come up here, he forgets his blood pressure medicine, his toothbrush and toothpaste and so forth. Pardon me, I have to call a doctor, get a little prescription so he doesn't blow up from high blood pressure while he's here, and then go to Walmart, you know, and get whatever else he forgot. And I think that's basically what Paul is saying here. When you send Zenas and Apollos on their way, don't let them get out there about 6 or 8 miles on the surface of the Mediterranean and have them say, oh man, we need, they should be able to sit there and say, whatever comes to their mind, oh, we got that. Man, those people really took care of us. We got that. We got our clothes. We got necessary food. Everything's in good shape. And that's a comfortable feeling, you know, when you're on a trip, to realize, oh, we got everything that we needed to make the journey. And basically, Paul is telling Titus here, you make sure that's the case for Zenas and Apollos as they head across open water. By the way, the word diligently here is from the same basic root as make every effort in verse 12. This is a different form of the same basic word. In part, both carry the sense of speed or haste, a sense of urgency. Thus, the New King James translation, which is accurate, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste. With haste. Don't let them linger any longer. They should be able to travel as efficiently and as comfortably as possible without the feeling that something is missing that they might actually need. Now, verse 14. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they may not be unfruitful. You would think that'd be good counsel and guidance in any situation for believers. And indeed it is. The straightforward opportunity to offer assistance to Zenas and Apollos may have been what prompted this verse. Here is an opportunity right here to do what Paul is talking about in verse 14. You got two men on hand. They've done a work. They've delivered this much needed letter. It's time for them to move on. Not only does Titus have some responsibility in regard to these men, but the believers on the island also can join with him in that responsibility and engage in good deeds. Make a contribution, bring some clothing, bring whatever material possession might be needed for the journey so that they'd be able to go. So let our people is an obvious reference to believers, our people on the island. Also, they are to learn to engage in these good deeds. So Cretans had a reputation for laziness. Do you remember that? Cretans are what? Always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, they didn't have any shortage of appetite. I mean, they could eat like pigs. But the problem with the culture there was that they were quite lazy. And when you come out of that background as a new believer, there are certain things you have to learn to get over. There are certain things that change only by learning, by the effort of discipline and working at it, so that whereas you might have once been lazy, you now no longer are lazy. You may have been a lazy glutton in the past, but now you've learned discipline, self-control, you're hardworking, and you know how to show restraint when it comes to the appetite. It's a learning process. So learning to engage in good deeds is part and parcel with the concept of discipleship. To learn is the verb form of the word disciple in the New Testament, because the word disciple in the New Testament means to be a learner. So this is all a part of the process of becoming a disciple in practice. You can decide to be one. Now you got to go out there and do it. Learn is in the imperative mood. It's a command in the original language. And so Paul was certainly not merely granting Cretans permission to learn, as our translation might imply, and let our people also learn. Rather, he was commanding them to do, as is insisted upon by Dr. Wallace, who teaches Greek down at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a command. So the Revised New American Standard Bible reflects this understanding already. It needs no explanation. A good translation can save a lot of preaching. And maybe I need to trade my translation in for the new one. But I'm kind of used to it, so I hate to change. And some of you still have the pre-1995 edition of the New American Standard Bible. Thus, I offer the explanation. What is the imperative translation of the passage as it probably should be? Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Not, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, but they must do it. It is a command. And to not do it would be to be in rebellion against the command, and ultimately to be in rebellion against God. The term engage in the text can mean to take the lead in something. In fact, it's the same basic Greek word for having the gift of leadership over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Now, there could be a hint of that here, as in taking the lead in doing good works. But generally, the sense to engage in something with intense devotion is the meaning. The purpose for that is to meet pressing needs or necessary needs. In other words, these are not simply wants. These are things that have to happen. The case of Zenos and Apollos was a pressing need, to be sure. But in a society where one of the chief cultural characteristics is laziness, deep and abiding needs must have been absolutely everywhere on the island. Not just with regard to Zenos and Apollos, but because of the characteristics of that culture. Again, deep and abiding needs must have been everywhere on the island. So here was a place where, with diligence and good works, believers could literally change their culture and have a powerful impact for Jesus. And I was reminded at this point of what Jesus said over Matthew chapter 5. We haven't gone too many places, so let's go somewhere. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking about disciples in the world here in the context. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Salt offers flavor, and it also preserves. And he says, you're the light of the world. You have to have a light in order to be able to see. He says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp, verse 15 of Matthew 5, and put it under a peck measure, or a bushel, as we used to say in the King James, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Then he comes to verse 16, and he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And we shouldn't be embarrassed or ashamed about it. Get out there and do something that they may see your good works, and realizing the source of the good works, that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you and he's made the change in your life, and seeing these good works, they themselves can come to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, how would they glorify our Father who is in heaven? Well, I think the best way to have it happen would be for them to see your good works, to see the change in your life. Ask whence the source of the change. There's your opportunity to give the gospel. They hear the good news. They themselves can also come to believe, have a transformed life. They themselves can become engaged in good works and shine the light still further to still others. And in that whole process, God, our Father, is glorified. So it's a great opportunity for Cretan believers to have an impact for Jesus, to change their culture, and ultimately to get the gospel, the grace of God, out to every reach and every corner of that island. The final purpose for doing good deeds is to meet these needs, is that they, our people, believers, may not be unfruitful, and it could be understood as useless or unproductive. What kind of a believer are you today? Would you regard yourself as a fruitful believer, a productive believer, a useful believer, or would you have to be honest with yourself? And in some cases, I have nobody in particular in mind. I really don't. Would you have to describe yourself as being unfruitful, unproductive, and to some extent useless in that regard? Unfruitful believers will miss countless blessings in this life. I mean right now, here and now, unfruitful believers will miss countless blessings in this life. I mean, after all, Jesus himself said, and not in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You want the blessing? Give. You want the blessing? Serve. The Son of Man, after all, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he gave us the example there that we should follow in his steps, even in that regard. Yes, unfruitful believers will miss countless blessings in this life, and they're also going to suffer enormous loss at the coming judgment seat of Christ, the final exam. If you're a believer here today, you're headed there. It is inevitable. You're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Will it be revealed there that you were a fruitful, useful, productive believer, or will something else come out? Everything is going to be open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. All the facts are going to come out. What will the outcome be? You can pass that exam and receive the commendation of our Lord. The sweetest words that ever fell on anybody's lips. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord, and you'll be able to rule and reign with him in the age to come. Unfruitful believers will miss countless blessings in this life and suffer enormous loss at the judgment seat of Christ, for that judgment is based on the production of good works, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. It's going to happen. Well, the closing. I'll just blank that out here. The closing. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. It's just a quick line. When Paul said in the final verse, all who are with me greet you, we don't know who was with him. Paul and his team, I guess. Titus probably knew who he was talking about, from whom the greetings were sent. So the greeting had significance for him. Not quite so much for us, but it's in the text, and we can appreciate it to that extent. To greet someone, by the way, was to engage in hospitable recognition of that person. To engage in hospitable recognition of that person. It is a simple act, right? But it carries significant potential for good by way of encouragement. The next expression, greet those who love us. Paul and those who were with him, that is, in the faith, were the ones that he had in mind here. So he says, greet those who love us, again, Paul and those who are with him, in the faith. A quick look at the occasions of love us in the Bible, in its various forms in the New American Standard Bible, revealed that in each case, it was God who loved us, not people who loved us. This is an unusual expression. It's quite unusual. Now, obviously, believers are commanded to love one another. So the concept is common enough. We ought to be loving one another. But what is the meaning of greet those who love us? Well, it's probably a generic statement, meaning to greet the believers. The same group as those represented by the expression our people in verse 14. They would be the ones who love us in the faith, in that both groups recognize the Word of God for what it is and believe the Word of God and endeavor to put the Word of God into practice. And the Word of God basically constitutes the recognized body of Christian truth by whose guidelines and guidance we live day by day, the principles of the new covenant. The final expression, grace be with you, would naturally be a prayer on Paul's part, requesting grace as the divine enablement to do the will of God in daily Christian living. Because we cannot do the will of God in daily Christian living unless His grace is continually poured out upon us. So we're saved by grace, that's true enough, but we also live by grace, God's sustaining power. He gives us constantly that which we don't actually deserve, and He enables us to actually do and practice what is counseled in the Word of God. And of course, in this particular letter, the counsel in view would be Titus, chapters 1, 2, and 3. I thought about it. Titus must have been an extremely busy man. Yet Paul does not hold back from giving him more assignments. Somebody said one time, you want to get something done in the church? Choose the busiest person. They're the ones most likely to actually do it. If you want to lift the burden from them, put it on somebody who doesn't really seem to be doing anything, very often it just gets postponed and postponed, and maybe it doesn't happen at all. Titus was a very busy individual, and yet Paul lays on Titus more assignments. He was to make every effort to come to Paul at Nicopolis. He was to do everything he could to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. He was to continue seeing to it that believers on the island were learning to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. He had a lot of work to do. Finally, after receiving a greeting and greeting others, he was encouraged with the simplest of prayers intended for him and for all the believers on the island. Grace be with you all. We won't be able to say at the coming judgment seat of Christ, your grace just wasn't enough. Won't be able to say that because his grace is enough. He said to the Apostle Paul in the most agonizing of circumstances, my grace is sufficient for you. This is actual power from God to enable you to do what he says in the word. And that's his call upon us. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word, the whole proclamation, the letter of Titus. And may God bless the letter of Titus to our hearts this year and until Jesus comes.